Good to see everybody tonight as we open up to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And so we find Israel arriving at Mount Sinai as we open up chapter 19. And it begs the question, how is that possible when Israel already was at Mount Sinai in chapter 18? Remember, they were already there, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, comes and brings his daughter, who is Moses' wife, Zipporah, and his two children, and comes and meets with them there at Mount Sinai. And here now we're just arriving at Mount Sinai. Obviously, Exodus is not written in chronological order. And that we find that in Scripture, it's not uncommon for that to be the case. So let's pick up in verse 1 now, as we, chapter 19, verse 1. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Now, on the same day, what that's really saying is they left on the 15th of Nisan out of Egypt, in the first month, the 15th of Nisan in the first month. And now they're arriving at Mount Sinai on the 15th of the third month. So it's been 2 months. Basically 2 months have gone by. When you read the text here, it doesn't sound like that. It sounds like it's been 3 months have gone by, but that's not the case. Now, it says here that they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. I was going to show you some PowerPoint slides of what that might look like, but I'm going to save that for later because we have some other things we have to get to tonight. So verse 2, for they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness, and so Israel camped there before the mountain. So here they are now, they're at Mount Sinai before the mountain. It is believed that they were somewhere in the neighborhood of 7 kilometers away from the actual mountain itself, and there was reasons for that, as we will see, not tonight, but next week when we're only going to cover through the first 6 verses tonight, because there's so much going on in the text, so much happening, so much substance, as you say. Sunday night is a group, you are a group that's into substance and not surfacey. Now, when I say surfacey, those who are surfacey love practical application. They don't want to hear so much about the substance of the word. They want to hear more about how does it apply to me. And Sunday night you get more into the meat of the word, and there is application, but not like you normally would hear Sunday morning. But here we are as we pick up in verse 3, and Moses went up to God. Now, there they are at the base of Mount Sinai. They've camped there. They remember they had just dealt with the Amalekites there at Rephidim, and where they were camped out, the Amalekites attacked them. And you remember Moses sent Joshua and his fighting men to confront the Amalekites, and they had a battle, and Moses held up the staff, remember? And he held it up all day, so obviously that's pretty tough to do. It's pretty tough just to hold your arms up, let alone hold a staff. And so he's holding the staff up, and as he got tired, his arms dropped up. Ben-Hur, and his brother Aaron would hold up his arms on either side. And then Israel would have victory as they trusted God, and they saw God actually give Joshua and the Israelites a victory simply as Moses held up his arms and so on. That says a lot, doesn't it, how God does it. God does the work. God is the one who accomplishes what it is that he wants to accomplish. As Jerry was leading in song, one of the songs that we sang is Your Shield About Me, and one of the lines is, You're the lifter of my head. Do we really believe that? Do you really believe that he's the lifter of your head? Or are you lifting up your own head? That's a hard one, isn't it? It's sort of like the old saying that my friends at Disneyland, my Catholic friends, I don't know if it's unique to Catholic, but God helps those who help themselves. My Catholic friends would always tell me that. Where do they get that? Well, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Bible says. I remember my boss, we were on our way to a budget meeting, and he said, well, after all, you know, and he knows I love the Bible and so on, so he thought he'd be spiritual and say, well, after all, God helps those who help themselves. And I said, Jim, that's not in the, where's that in the Bible? He goes, well, everybody knows that's in the Bible. No, it's not there. God helps those who help themselves. So he's a lifter of my head. Well, wait a minute, I did the lifting. Well, we got to have a little action here, you know. We'll put prayer aside and act on it, you know. We've prayed enough, and, you know, we hear about that, you know, that we've got to do something, you know. It's sort of like today, much of the church is that they're into this movement where we've got to make the kingdom happen. We've got the kingdom now, you know. They're called dominionists. We've got to bring about the kingdom by somehow getting involved in the government and somehow convincing them that we need to do certain things in order to make this a better country and so on. And you know, that's a tough question, isn't it? How should we look at that? What does the scriptures have to say about this important question? And that's what we're going to look at tonight in the first six verses of Exodus 19. We're going to address that question about how God accomplishes his will. Verse 3, so Moses went up to God, and the Lord God called him to him from the mountain. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. Now I want you to know, it's very important to understand that God is going to give to Moses here. He's giving him the big picture in these first six verses. He's giving him the big picture, and the details are fleshed out for us after verse 6. So verse 7 on, right on through chapter 24, we get all the details. But these first six verses frame it up, give us the foundation for the direction that we will be headed. So God tells Moses, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. And so now remember, he's not going up to the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to receive the commandment, 10 commandments. That's not what's going on. This is, they get there, they set up camp, and then God calls Moses to the mountain. Now Moses, remember, had been there before. Remember the burning bush? When he took the sheep out into the back of the wilderness, he took the sheep. He was working for his father in-law Jethro, and he was taking care of the sheep in the back of the wilderness at the mountain, and he saw the burning bush, and that's where God, back in Exodus chapter 3, called Moses to go out and go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. That was back in Exodus 3, and now here they are, I don't know how long, just off the top of my head, but we know it's been 2 months since they left Egypt here, and now they are at Mount Sinai, and they set up camp, and God says, hey, come up here, I want to talk to you, I want to tell you something. And so the Lord called to him from the mountain, and this is what he told Moses. He says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Now, isn't it interesting that God would divide it into two? To the house of Jacob, notice, to the house of Jacob and to tell the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel really come, are from the house of Jacob, right? Because remember, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Those are the three to whom God made his promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Those are the three to whom God, is that correct? No. Esau was not included in the promise. The promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the brother of Esau, who should have received the promise, the blessing, but did not. Okay? So, as brought up at the break when we were doing the Holy Kiss and, you know, the handshakes and all that stuff. That's what they call in the Roman Catholic Church, the Holy Kiss. Okay, because I used to, my wife's Catholic, and I would go to the, yeah, okay, never mind, let's just move on. They say do the Holy Kiss now. Not all the Catholic churches would do that. And I was Baptist. This is strange. You know, we're going to kiss each other. No, that's okay. Not going to happen. But anyway, where was I? Yeah, see, I'm emotionally distraught now over what I said. The house of Jacob and the house of Israel. So Jacob really is, the name, the new name that God gave Jacob was Israel. Why did he give Jacob a new name? Because the name Jacob means what? Deceiver, right? Heel catcher, deceiver. And so what we have here is when God changed his name from deceiver to Israel, Israel means what? Just sort of a general, governed by God. That's sort of a bottom line summary. So Jacob, he went from deceiver to governed by God. And so it's interesting that I'd find here in verse 3 that God would tell Moses, go tell the house of Jacob. So there are deceivers in the house of Jacob. You see, they're not really, they are believers in God, but they're not really, they haven't made God the Lord of their lives. You know, Jacob did not call God, he did not refer to him as his God. He referred to God as a God of his fathers until after his experience there, wrestling with God, you know, just before he saw Esau that night. He wrestled with God, and then God changed his name to Israel. And we know that once Jacob's name was changed to Israel, he called, from that point on, he referred to God as his God, and no longer the God of his fathers. I think that's pretty cool. But you see, there were Israelites there that still didn't recognize God as the God of their father. They recognized the God of Moses as the God of their fathers, but not as their own personal God. So he says, tell Jacob. I really believe that's what's going on here in verse 3. Tell those who aren't really, those who are still sort of bowing down to the Egyptian idols, because they were doing that. Tell them, and then also tell the children of Israel, those who believe in me, those who accept me as their God. Tell them, I want you to tell them, this is what you are to say to them. Now, verse 4, you have seen what I did. What I did. That's our theme tonight, right? You're the lifter of my head. What I did. God says, I want you to tell them what I did to the Egyptians. Now, God does what he wants to do unilaterally without anybody's help. And how I bore you, or in other words, not bored, like, you know, how I bored you, you're so, you know, I'm a boring God. No, how I lifted you up, or how I sustained you. There's only one of you that got that out of all, I don't know, 35 of you. One of you got it. Matt, he's laughing now. Okay, just so you know. Okay, so on eagle's wings, how I bore you or sustained you. Now notice, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, we read, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. The scriptures have a lot to say about eagles, about this bird. It's a special bird from God's perspective, often representing kings or leaders, in this case, representing power and strength. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but those who wait on the Lord, those who wait, what does that mean? The word wait in the Hebrew? What does wait mean in Hebrew? Does anybody know? I'll tell you, it means wait. It means just that, wait. Now, we have trouble with that word because we don't want to wait. We want to help God out. After all, God helps those who help themselves. Everybody knows that, right? And so we don't like the idea of waiting, especially you self-starters out there. You've got to do something. You've got to act. And yet we see in Scripture here how the Lord did what? He bore Israel up on eagle's wings. He sustained Israel. How did he do that? Well, he set them free from Egyptian bondage. He did it. How did he do it? Through the 10 plagues. And it finally got Pharaoh to a point to where he decided to let him go. And then what else did he do? Well, when they got to the Red Sea, he divided the waters. So the waters stood up like walls, like congealed. There were walls on either side, and they went through the Red Sea on dry ground. How else did he do it? He destroyed the Egyptian army in the same Red Sea that Israel was saved through. How else did he do it for them? Well, he provided water from a rock that took care of millions of them, both the Jacobites and the Israelites, if you want to divide it up that way. And so God did it. He says, I did it. I did it to the Egyptians. I unilaterally took care of you. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, what does that mean, I brought you to myself? Here you are at Mount Sinai. You're quite a ways away from where you once were back in Egypt and Goshen. And now here you are, I brought you to myself. You're here at Mount Sinai. Moses, I want you to go and tell them that. I want you to tell them what I did. I did it. Now, Isaiah tells us to wait on the Lord in the same context about the eagle's wings. He writes, and I've read it to you once already, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You shall renew your strength as you wait upon the Lord. And as you wait upon the Lord, he will mount you up on eagle's wings. You know that eagles can fly up to an altitude of 15,000 feet. Think about that. Just almost 3 miles above the surface of the earth. Imagine that. Being able to fly that high, how powerful that bird must be. And then they could float around up there in the sky for hours, because of the warm updrafts and so on, and their wings are set and developed in such a way, and their body weight, the combination of the two, allows them to drift and float with hardly any effort at all. They don't expend energy as they're way high up in the air, and they can fly up to speeds of 65 miles an hour. Yeah. And when they're diving on their prey, they can reach up speeds up to 200 miles an hour. Can you imagine flying at that fast a speed, how they would hold together and so on? And yet they do it almost effortlessly. And then they can come down after hanging around up way up there in the atmosphere, and they will have enough strength to get those talons into that giant salmon that we have trouble with our little fish line reeling in. They can get their talons into that salmon and come up out of the water. They've been known to pick up the animals the size of bobcats. They're a powerful bird, and yet they do it with very little effort because of how God designed them. And you shall mount up on eagle's wings if you do what? If you wait on the Lord. You shall renew your strength. And, oh no, we've got to work hard. We've got to make this happen. We've got to agonize and so on. And God says, no, I want you to wait. I don't want you doing anything. I want you to wait. And so Israel had to wait on the Lord to take care of them. You know, sometimes God will put you in an impossible situation. In fact, when you find yourself in an impossible situation, you can count that God was the one who arranged that. Because he wants you to wait on him and then watch him do his work so that you can't touch the glory. That's exactly how he works. When I'm in a difficult relationship with perhaps a family member or perhaps a co-worker, or my boss, and I'm in a difficult situation, and I see that it's impossible. I've done everything I could possibly do to try to fix the problem in line with the scriptures. I've been to South Confrontation with Pastor Bill for that 5 months, and I've studied all the scriptures that have to do with interrelationships, and I've studied all how to approach a situation and scripturally and do it the right way, and yet when I have all that scripture in my mind, and then something happens in my life where even after I apply scripture, it doesn't work. And so I find myself in an impossible situation, and God has me right where He wants me. And He wants me to wait on Him, and as I do, then He will mount me up on eagle's wings, and it will be effortless as I watch Him go in and take care of the problem that I worked so hard at to try to fix. I've done all the right things. I've said all the right things. I've humbled myself. And yet I don't see the results that I know would be the right results that would honor God. And I don't see it. And yet God wants me to understand that You let me take care of it, because I want to demonstrate to You that I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that brought you to me. I'm the one that brought that person that you're having difficulty to me. I'm the one who did it. It wasn't because of your great study or your great logic or your high IQ. It wasn't due to any of that. It was due to what I did. And this is something that we have a difficult problem with. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you, but I certainly do. I understand He's a shield about me. And I understand when I read the words that He's the lifter of my head. But, you see, I want to use the muscles in my neck to lift my head. I want to do it. Let me help you, God. And He's saying, no, I'll have none of it. And the next thing I know, I can't use my neck muscles. I want to be the lifter of your head. Wow, this is heavy stuff, is it not? So sometimes I find myself waiting for someone in my family to change. But perhaps it's you that God wants to change. And I'm just not seeing it. I don't see it. It's you that God wants to change first, not them. But you may say, well, I'm not wrong. Maybe you're not wrong, but God wants you to wait on Him. And that's the part I don't like, because it's taking too long. Don't you see what's going on? Members of the family are being hurt while this is going on, and there's nothing that I can do, and I need to fix it so that the other members of the family aren't hurt by this, and so I've got to get in there and fix it. But He's saying, just you wait. I'll take care of it, but I don't want to wait. And so then I make a bigger mess of it. Does that sound familiar? So God then bores Israel on eagle's wings. And we know that He does the same thing again for little Israel in the time of the end. We read in Revelation. Let's turn there to Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And we're going to look at verse 13. Revelation chapter 12. It's so exciting to see how God's word works together to as a whole. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 12, where we find this woman who has a crown of 12 stars in her head, and she's wrapped in the sun with the moon at her feet, and we find that she is fleeing from the serpent, the dragon, Satan. We see in chapter 12, verse 9, this dragon, is defined as the serpent of old that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent of old that tempted Adam and Eve, called the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he's going after this woman, and this woman is Israel. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, this is Satan, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that would be Jesus. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a times from the presence of the serpent, or Satan. So the woman is Israel, is fleeing from Satan, and she is mounted up on eagle's wings and taken into the wilderness where she is protected for 3.5 years. Isn't that interesting? We see a parallel back in the book of Exodus where God tells Moses to go speak to Israel and let them know that he bore them up on eagle's wings to deliver them from the enemy, who was who? Pharaoh in Egypt, a type of Satan. Pharaoh in Egypt wanted to destroy Israel, but God swooped in and rescued them through powers, signs, and wonders. And he will do the same again in the end times. And we are watching the development of that right now. We are observing the events that the prophets had foretold would come to pass. We're watching them come together, the enemies of Israel, led by Satan, who will attempt to destroy Israel once again, just like Pharaoh in Egypt attempted to destroy Israel. But God, once again, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, he will rescue the woman, Israel. And that metaphor, two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. Just as Israel was taken into the wilderness by God himself. And of course, that's where we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. There they are in the wilderness. They're in the presence of God, and God now is about ready to speak to them about what is to come. And so we go back now to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll pick up in verse 5, and we're going to do these next two verses, 5 and 6, and then the remainder of the evening will be spent on just these two verses. Because remember, this is the bottom line right here. This is sort of like the first paragraph, you know, where you identify the subject in the first paragraph and then you talk about it in the body of your paper. And then you end and conclude by repeating your subject in the first paragraph and drawing your conclusion. That's what we'll be doing this evening. So Exodus 19 verse 5, now therefore, and this is what Moses is to tell Israel, if you, Israel, this is what you're to tell them. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. I want you to notice that phrase. You will be a special treasure to me above all people. It almost sounds like God is discriminating here, doesn't it? Well, he is. He's discriminating. He says, I'm going to make you special. I'm going to hold you in high esteem above all people. You'll be a special treasure to me. For all the earth is mine. I will do as I please, and nobody will tell me what to do. You see that? The whole earth is mine, and if anybody wants to argue with me on this point, they've got a problem with me. I'm the one who put breath in their body, and if they want to challenge me, then they're going to have a problem. That's the idea here. Now, and verse 6, you shall be to me, Israel, you, Israel, shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what I'm calling you to do. I'm going to set you apart. I'm going to make you a special treasure. You will be held up above all other peoples. And I shall make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he ends, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. That's it. He gives them it's like an executive summary. Just as brief, one paragraph, little, this is what I want you to do. This is it. This is the summary. Now, why? This is the big question that I get all the time. I get this all the time when I teach. Why does God put Israel first above all the people? Why is Israel to be called his treasure possession above everybody else? If we can answer that question, then we'll be able to answer Romans 1:16, where Paul writes, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also the Greek. Paul writes that in the New Testament. Romans 1, verse 16. The power of God to salvation, when it comes to the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Greek second. The Greek, another word for the Greek is Gentile. So the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And then Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, that was Romans 1. Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And my head is spinning now, because it looks like Paul's confused. But if we understand why God chose Israel to be his treasured possession above all peoples, if we can understand that and understand what's going on there, we will understand the Bible, I guarantee you. You will understand the Bible like never before. You will read the Bible differently if you can get this one underneath your belt. So, what about this apparent contradiction that when Paul writes, about the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then also for the Greek. And then he seemingly contradicts himself. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for all are one in Christ Jesus in Galatians 3:28. So why does God put Israel first above all people? To answer this, we need to understand two major covenants. We need to understand the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. That's what you need to understand. It's real simple. It's not complicated. Oh, you said the word covenant. My mind is buzzing and going into a cloud, a vapor cloud that I don't understand. Covenants, I hated covenants too. Business law was one of my most hateful classes in college. I hated business law. I wasn't interested in any of the cases and how people would bicker over stuff and they would nuance their arguments to be in their favor and all of this stuff. And then you'd have to try to figure out and dissect what this person meant. And then you get into intent. And as soon as you get into it, you just judge the facts. Well, lots of times it involves intent. And then the wicked people get away with stuff and you don't want them to get away with it. But you can't really, it's too difficult to judge intent. And so that's where my mind would blur and how do you know a person's true intentions? You know? And that's, covenants are the same thing. They belie. I mean, you can say the word covenant or agreement or law, but there's always loopholes, and every lawyer knows what I'm talking about. There's always loopholes. There's always ways to get around the language, and then you can spin the language to mean something, and you can skirt the intent of the law. And you can skirt it by going to the nuts and bolts and perhaps maybe getting the person off because of a procedural problem, and yet the person then gets away with something, and you know they were wrong, but there was a technicality and this kind of stuff, and I just, that put me to sleep. I couldn't, I just trying to untangle that big mess. I wanted to do accounting, because accounting, after all, is real simple. It's just numbers. You have a ledger, you have debits and credits, and it all balances out. To me, that's simple. You don't have to deal with people's motives, right? Until the last couple of decades, like Sir Arthur Andersen and Enron, and how they were able to cook the books and manipulate the numbers, and now accounting actually falls in the, and so you can't write. I didn't know that at the time when I was a student in college. I just hated business law. Anyway, I'm way off into the deep end. Let's get back to where we're at. So, two covenants, Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now, Israel is at Mount Sinai. Moses was just given the broad picture of what he's to do. He's to go down and let them know that they're going to be a special, special people above all other people, a special treasure. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is what you're to tell them. This is it. And what follows is the Mosaic covenant. Beginning in chapter 19 is sort of like sorting that all out, and they're getting ready to receive this, and we'll get into that next week. They're going to receive, they're going to present themselves to God in as sanctified and holy and cleansed. They got to wash their clothes and all this stuff. That's the rest of chapter 19. We'll get into that next week, and there's some interesting things about the third day in there that relates to Jesus' death and resurrection. That's really cool. But then chapters 20 through 24 pretty much is the basis for the Mosaic covenant. And so that basically is the law. Now just as it's not limited to chapters 20 through 24 of Exodus, because it actually goes right on through Leviticus, and in fact even through Deuteronomy, and you can count up 613 laws that are identified with the Mosaic covenant. And basically, you can lump this all, the 613 laws, you can call it the law. The law. You know, where Paul in Galatians writes about the law. When he writes about the law is spiritual, it's not bad, and so on. And the law is a tutor that leads you to Christ. He writes about the law. He's referring to, basically, to the Mosaic covenant. Okay, in the Mosaic covenant, I'm just going to give you a little more information for free. This is for free, but you don't have to remember it. You probably won't anyway. But the Mosaic covenant, the law, is made up of three parts. It's made up of the moral law, which most of us are familiar with, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. It's made up of the civil law, which is strictly for Israel, the civil law. And then thirdly, it's made up of the Levitical law, or the sacrificial laws, the laws having to do with the Levites and the priests and the sacrifices that the Israelites are to bring and so on. And so those three parts, some would call that the ceremonial law. So you got ceremonial, civil, and moral. Moral, civil, and ceremonial. That comprises all 613 laws. Okay, now, some of you are giving a heavy sigh. Okay, so we're going to move on now. Okay, that was a heavy set. We just pushed that last rep. Now you're going to rest for a little bit, and we're going to move into the next section, right? Okay, that was heavy. That was hard. Now, so there's the two covenants, and I just gave you sort of an overview of the Mosaic Law, which God was preparing for them at Mount Sinai. He was telling Moses, "Now, I want you to do this. I want you to let them know that I'm going to make something very special for them. I'm going to make them a special people." Now, what I haven't addressed and really talked much about is the Abrahamic covenant. That's the other covenant. And that's explained to us in Genesis. In fact, that's the first granddaddy covenant when it comes to Bible prophecy, where God promises Abraham and Isaac and Jacob three things. And land, nation, see, you're feeding me back. You already know the answer. We can end right now. Land, nation, and blessing. God promised to make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Esau, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the descendants out of Jacob, he promises them that all the families of the earth will be blessed through their seed when they are a great nation in the land that God promised them. So, land, nation, blessing. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And it's unconditional. And God is going to do it. There it is. Remember? God said, what did he say back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4? You have seen what I did. The Abrahamic covenant is what God will do. And nobody's going to make it happen. Nobody is going to help him out. He's going to do it. What's he going to do? He's going to make Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants into a great nation in this little piece of land through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's promise, and he will do it. And none of us are going to help him out. You're not going to be able to touch the glory on that one. Then we come to the Mosaic Covenant, which is about 600 years after Abraham. God takes Moses and the Israelites there to the Mount Sinai. He says, okay, now I'm going to enter into a covenant with you, but it's going to be different. Now I'm paraphrasing. It's not going to be the same one that I made with Abraham. It's going to be a little different. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. We're still on that question. Why does God put Israel first above all people? And the Mosaic Covenant, in conjunction with the Abrahamic Covenant, when you put those two together, you come out, you find out the answer. And so we're going to address that right now. Now, this is how I want to do it. Deuteronomy pretty much sums up the issues connected with the covenant that God made with Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and how that relates to his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pretty much summarizes it in the book of Deuteronomy. Now remember, the first five books are what? The Torah. And some would say it's the law. And they are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the last one. Now, Deuteronomy was the last of those five written. And it was written 40 years after Israel met God at Mount Sinai, which we're reading about in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, there they are. They just arrived at Mount Sinai. 40 years later, the book of Deuteronomy is written. What happened during those 40 years? Well, the book of Numbers explains to us what happened. Israel was to go into the land and take the land so that they could become a great nation and ultimately bless all the families of the earth. That's what they were supposed to do. And what does the book of Numbers tell us that they did? They went into the land and chickened out. Remember the 12 spies? They go in there. They come back. 10 of them says, hey, they're giants. There's no way we can take them out. And there's two, Joshua and Caleb, says, hey, we need to trust God. Let him do it. He can do it. And they said, no, they're too big. We can't do it. Of course you can't do it. God can do it, but you can't do it. And so what happens? They sided with the 10 spies and not with Joshua and Caleb. And what did God do? He says, you shall wander, this generation, you shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of your lack of faith, because you won't trust me to deliver you and deliver the land into your hands. You won't trust me. And so you're going to wander until you die off and your children, those under 20 and under, those grow up over the next 40 years. And the oldest one of that group at age 20 will be 60. And that one and all those under 60 will be allowed to go in the land. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy comes in. Okay, so now, here is that group. 40 years have passed. We're now in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses addresses the second generation, and he gives them the second reading of the law, Deuteronomy. Law, onomy is law, deuter is two. So that's the second giving of, it's not the second law, it's the second giving of the law with commentary. That's why I like Deuteronomy. That's one of the reasons why I believe Jesus quoted out of Deuteronomy so much, is because it had commentary in it. And so Jesus loved to comment from that. Now, let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And this agreement, what we're doing now, chapters 28 through 30 is a summary, of the Mosaic Covenant and the conditions connected to the Mosaic Covenant. Because remember, the Mosaic Covenant is conditional. Look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 28. Now here, they will be blessed if they do what God calls them to do. Now, it shall come to pass if you diligently, underline if, obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, that would be the law, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Okay, remember this is 40 years later. He's just basically repeating Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. Verse 9, skip to verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people. Didn't he call him to be a priesthood, holy nation? I will establish you as a holy nation to himself, just as he was to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if, conditional, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Verse 10, then all peoples of the earth will see that you are called. Notice, all peoples of the earth, all the Gentiles will see. You see what he's doing here? If you do this, then all the Gentiles will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They shall fear you because they know you are, I am there with you. Okay, now the Lord is making it about himself right now. They'll see that I'm with you. I want you to notice that little nuance there. Okay, keep going. Then, okay, and then look at verse 13, Deuteronomy 28, 13. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments. In other words, you keep the law of the Lord your God, and I command you today, and are careful to observe them. Now, I want to show you what happens. Now, that's the good part. They will be blessed if they are obedient. They keep the law, right? That's what it says. Now look at verse 15. This gets into the curses. This is still conditional. The Mosaic Covenant is conditional. If you are do what I ask you to do, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to be at the top. You're going to be the head, not the tail. You're going to be way up there above all the nations of the earth. Then look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully his commandments and his statutes, the law, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So from verse 16 on, it gives a whole bunch of curses. I want to summarize a couple of them. Look at verse 37. This sort of summarizes it. Now, look at, there's all these curses. We don't have time to go through them all. But if you don't do what I tell you to do, verse 37, you shall become an astonishment. Other translations for that word astonishment, NASB, NIV, RSV, a thing of horror. You will become a thing of horror, it says, if you're not obedient. Then he says, a proverb. You shall become not only an astonishment, but a proverb. The NIV says for proverb, an object of ridicule. You'll become an object of ridicule. And then a byword. So an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. Byword, NLT says a mockery. NASB says a taunt. You'll become a mockery and a taunt among the nations where the Lord will drive you. Look at verse 45. Skip down to verse 45 of the same chapter 28. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you and until you are destroyed, because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, the law, which he commanded you. Verse 46, and they shall be upon you. What shall be upon you? these curses shall be upon you, Israel, for a sign and a wonder. How so? Among the nations. You will be a sign and a wonder to the nations. And this will go with you on, this will be on your descendants. Notice the word forever. This is very serious. God is very serious about this. See, they could either be the most blessed people on earth, or they could be the most cursed people on earth, to the point to where the nations will step back and go, whoa, you know, what's wrong with you guys? We're going to see that in a minute. Now, the text is clear that if Israel keeps the law, then they will be blessed. But if they do not keep the law, they will be a sign and a wonder among the nations. Now, did you know that God knew beforehand that Israel would fail to keep the law? Did you know that? He already knew they were going to fail. By the way, just like he knew you would fail. Because we all fail. Nobody keeps the law. What does Galatians tell us about the law? It's a tutor or a teacher that leads us to who? To Christ. Who is the new covenant? Jesus is the new covenant. His blood. Remember what his blood that he shed when he was at the Last Supper, communion, when they were having communion? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant. Okay, so the new covenant, remember that phrase, new covenant, because that's an important part of all of this. New covenant comes out of the Abrahamic covenant promise. But let's go back here to Deuteronomy 30. I want to show you where God already knew that Israel would fail even before they crossed the Jordan into Israel. Isn't that weird? Think about it. They're on the plain of Moab. They haven't crossed the land yet under Joshua. They haven't crossed the river yet under Joshua to go into the land, to take the land. Here they are on the plains of Moab, and God tells them the following. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. Now he's prophesying. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you. He's telling them that he already knows what's going to happen. Look at the rest. Keep reading in verse 1. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. You see, they're going to get kicked out of the land if they don't keep the law. And God is telling them right now, I'm driving you out of the land. Okay. God foreknew that Israel would fail to keep the law. Look at verse 2. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, you see, he's telling them that they're going to return. And he says, look, with all your heart and with all your soul, verse 3, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He's telling them they're going to be going into captivity. They haven't even gone to the land yet. This is part of the Mosaic covenant here. And have compassion on you. God's going to have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, and from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back to the land. Verse 5, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then look at verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That last verse is a reference to the new covenant that he does. He will do. And that applies to the church today. We are under the new covenant today. Israel's waiting to go under the new covenant terms. But right now, Israel is not under the new covenant. Now, where did the new covenant? You're all of a sudden talking about the new covenant. Right here in Deuteronomy 30, God explains to us in these six verses, he prophesies that Israel will in fact be driven out of the land, and that they will in fact come back, and he will change their hearts as a nation. And that's pretty hard to get your arms around, isn't it? That's pretty hard to understand. But I'm telling you right now, that's going to happen, and Israel's going to come back to the land. They're already in the land today, and they're getting ready for this to happen. Just as the Holy Spirit birthed the church in the book of Acts, chapter 2, just as that happened, and eventually the Jews, by the way, rejected that as a nation, right? Remember? In Acts, did the Jews accept the Pentecost, and did they accept what Peter was preaching? And no, they turned on him, and there was a great persecution. Remember, Paul was leading that. Remember, his name was Saul, and they were stoned. They stoned Stephen. And then in chapter 8 of Acts, what happens? A great persecution breaks out against the Jewish church, the first Christian church that were Jews, breaks out on them, and they what? They scatter, and they go to Antioch and into Ephesus and into Asia. That you see, that event is very important for our understanding as to what is going on here right and now. That Israel, when they did not receive the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus as a Messiah, everything changes. And God's plan for Israel was put on hold, and it's still on hold even to this day. And it's going to continue to be on hold till Israel accepts Jesus as a Messiah. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, to keep the law, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you go to possess. This reference here is the conditional covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Because he's telling them, look, I'm going to bless you. I want to bless you. That's my goal. Skip down to verse 18. I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land that which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses, and therefore... Now, see, look, he's setting before him a choice. You can be blessed or cursed. You can have life or death. It's your choice. Now, choice enters into the picture. Okay? God said earlier, I want you to tell them what I did. What I did, delivered them out of Egypt, provided for their needs in the wilderness, the water and so on, so they wouldn't die. I did it. Now, with the Mosaic covenant, he's saying, I'm looking for you to do it, for you to choose, for you to be blessed by your choices that you make. That's what I want you to do. And he's pleading with them. Look at the words. He's like, look, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, because I know you're going to fail, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, he says, choose life. It's up to you. It's your choice. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. I'm sort of a Calvinist, but I'm not the hyper-Calvinist. I do believe God is sovereign. God is running the show. He's calling the shots. He's doing it. But I also believe I have a choice. And that's the nature of the Mosaic covenant. It has to do with choice. It has to do with me participating in the process. So that as I am seeking to stay under the grace of God, then I can do the law as I stay under the grace of God. That's the message of the New Testament. You can't keep the law. It's impossible. How many of you, anybody here keep the law? Please stand up. I'd like to lodge you in front of everybody. But nobody can do it. But under by the grace of God, because he accepts me just the way I am, it becomes possible to keep the law through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I walk in the Spirit, and as I abide in Christ, and as I participate with him, and I stay close to him, then he can complete that through me which I choose to do. And that's the secret of understanding all of this, because if I don't understand the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, I'm not going to understand this main point about God's sovereignty, Him doing it, and the choices that I make in the middle of what it is that He's doing. We're almost done, guys. I know I'm running a little bit over, but I'm going to tie this all together. Now, look at the rest of verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30. I want you to choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land. Now, if you desire to dwell in the land, it's up to you. It's up to you. It's your choice. But if you choose not to obey the law, you're going to get kicked out of the land. And by the way, it's the same for you and me today. If we choose not to be obedient and we choose to rebel against God, guess what's going to happen? You're going to get kicked out of the land. He's no respecter of persons, by the way. Remember, He told Moses to go speak to the rock? We're going to see that. He told Moses to speak to the rock, and what did Moses do? He got angry at the people, and he struck the rock twice. And God says, because of that, you can't go in the land. He's no respecter of persons. It's the same with you and me today. Where is that in the New Testament, by the way? Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man shall reap what he sows. That's in the New Testament. You see, if you choose to be disobedient, then you shall reap what you sow. It's that simple. Well, how do I stay in grace then? See, that's our goal. Stay in grace. How do you stay in grace? You abide in Christ. Well, how do I abide in Christ? Get to know Him better. Well, that's sort of boring. I don't want to do all that reading. Well, then I guess you don't really want to abide in Christ. It's pretty simple. Do you meditate on the Word? Do you study the Word? Do you ask God, oh God, please help me to understand the Word? Then if you do that, then God will bless you and He will help you to abide in Him. Now look at the rest of verse 30. So look at, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land. And then look at the rest of the verse. Which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. That's His responsibility, to give to them the land. That's His responsibility, and as a promise that He made to Abraham. Now, I want to wrap this up. So, God knew that Israel would fail to keep the law. We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Did God set them up for failure? If He knew they were going to fail, well, was He setting them up for failure? Think about that. This is where we get into chasing your tail time. But no, God foreknew that they would make that choice. Because God knows everything. He knows the very end. He knows the beginning and from the beginning. He knows everything. He knew that, but He honored their free will to make that choice. Now, Ezekiel makes it clear why God chose Israel high above all the other nations. I'm saving this for last, and that's what we're going to look at now. Ezekiel 36, let's go there. And we'll close with verses 16 to 28. These verses explain to us why God chose Israel above all the nations of the earth to be His treasured possession. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 17, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. What's going on here, guys? Ezekiel's 600 BC. He's 800 years after Moses. During that 800 years, from Moses up to 600 BC, God was patient with the nation, and the nation failed. They failed over and over and over again to keep the law. And so now God has basically said to Ezekiel, justify to the people why it is that I'm driving them out of the land. And so Ezekiel does that. He explains it to him in the first 24 chapters. And then in chapter 36, there's further explanation as to why God did this. So look at verse 18, Ezekiel 36, 18. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, on Israel, for the blood they had shed on the land, and for their idols which they had defiled the land with. So I scattered them, verse 19, among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and to their deeds. Isn't Ezekiel just repeating what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy? That they would be driven out of the land, and now here, that's exactly what has happened. Israel, by this point, had been driven out of the land in 586 BC. He writes this after that, and they've been driven out of the land. Verse 20, and when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, this is what the nations said of Israel, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of the land. You see, they're mocking God here for the choices that Israel made. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And yet, what did they do? They failed, and God drove them out of the land. And now the nations are asking this question, verse 20. These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of the land. In other words, they even knew that Israel was supposed to be in the land. In fact, the promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is to be your land forever. And yet now they're out of the land, so they're being mocked. Verse 21, but I had concern. Now here's God's response to that. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Notice my name. God's making it about himself. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. Underline this. I do not do this for your sake. I thought they were above everybody else. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned my name among the nations wherever you went. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name. I'm going to do it. You see? I'm going to do that. Israel, you failed, so I'm going to do it. Which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. The nations are going to know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God. When I am hallowed in you before their eyes, the nation's eyes. And I want you to see something that's going on here that's absolutely amazing. In the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I will do it. I'm going to do it unconditionally. I'm going to do it. And here in Ezekiel 36, he's now saying the same thing. He's saying, look it, I'm going to make myself holy through you to the nations that are mocking me through what you did. Did you follow that? I just described to you the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant just then. I'm going to do what I promised Abraham and Isaac through you, Israel, because I'm sovereign, because of your wrong choices. You chose to disobey the law by your choice, and that's the Mosaic law, and you were kicked out of the land for it. I'm going to demonstrate to the whole world that I'm sovereign and I do what I do through you, and the nations are going to see this and be amazed. This is the bottom line answer to the original question, why does God put Israel first above all the peoples? Because of his holy name. That's why. Because of his holy name. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made a promise to them. And he is going to keep that promise. And Israel was supposed to be his representative to the peoples of the world. And either they'd be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It was their choice. And they chose to be the most cursed people on earth, to be disobedient to him. And so God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, that's what's going to happen. And because of that wrong choice you made, you're going to suffer the consequences. But ultimately, I'm going to get what I want done so that the world will know that, in fact, I am who I claim to be. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Is that not what we see today? That's exactly what we see today. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Have we seen that yet? Not yet, guys. This is the new covenant right here. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. Have we seen that yet? Is he not describing the new covenant here? Yes, he is. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Man, oh man, is that not wild? God is going to cause them to do his law, to keep his statute. And aren't you glad about that? You know, we can do that now. Now, there's sinless perfection is impossible. Could we turn on the air? I'm just about done. I have one verse left. But I want to say this about that point right there. Nicodemus did not recognize what Jesus was talking about when he told him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what? How can I go back in my mother's womb? And he says, you must be born of the water and the spirit. And Nicodemus claimed ignorance. I still don't understand. And Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? We just read it right here, guys, right here in Ezekiel 36. You see, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was talking about when he said the new covenant is my work that I'm going to do, and in order for you to be part of this, you must be born again. He didn't get it. Look at verse 36, verse 28 of Ezekiel 36, the last verse. Verse 28 of Ezekiel 36. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And how did this happen? God did it. That's how it happened. God did it. Now, before it happens, there's going to be an awful war described to us in chapters 38 and 39. It's going to be a terrible, Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes a terrible war that Israel's got to go through before they'll actually come to a recognition of who Jesus is. And many refer it to the Gog from the land of Magog invasion. Gog is a spirit being who leads the peoples from the far north into Israel and destroys them. Destroys who? God destroys them. God destroys Russia and the coalition of nations that we see forming right now before our very eyes. We're watching, guys. We're in the last days. I used to be hesitant about saying that. We're in the last days right now. And God is about to establish Israel in the land once and for all the way he wants to do it. And Israel's going to be put into a corner, and he's going to compel them to cry out to him and say, Jesus is Lord. Isn't that cool? Let's stand. You got a lot of teaching tonight. You got an earful. And this sort of sets us off now as we move through Exodus. Father, Lord, we thank you for your spirit to help us understand these things. For this workout that we had tonight, went a little bit over. Muscle's going to be sore tomorrow. Thank you, Lord, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll take smaller bites next week's ahead. We had to do a big bite tonight, because the big bite tonight is sort of sets the foundation that as we move forward in the weeks ahead. I will reference tonight to tonight every now and then, but the weeks ahead, we're going to take smaller bites. And so go out and have a good evening. Have a good rest this night. You'll sleep really good, I guarantee you. Your brain has been through a lot tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.